You know, we are in a series of lessons. I call it a faith to live by. Our faith is assaulted on every hand today, it seems. And this is especially true of our children and the problems they have keeping their faith in the face of all the false teaching that they get all the time, and especially in school. Last time we studied about the problem of origins, and we looked at the biblical view and then at the theory of evolution. Last time, this morning, we want to look at geology. Now, of course, we point out that there are problems the evolutionist has, two of which are the account of the origin of life, how do you account for it, and the mechanism of evolution. We pointed out that Dunoy, though he was an atheist, in his book Human Destiny, showed how unreasonable it is to believe that life began in the way the evolutionists claim, that is, by pure chance. And then we looked at Julian Huxley in his book, how he tried to explain about getting a horse out of a one-celled amoeba, and that's not easy. And, of course, at one point in his description, he said, of course, this could not really happen. And I agree with him. It could not really happen. But that's, in spite of that, he still believes that it did happen that way. You know, nobody ever told a story so fantastic and unreasonable with a straight face, and then to turn around and claim that such a fairy tale as this is true. But regardless of the fantastic claims that of evolution, many still think the theory is true. And they say, after all, hasn't geology proved that evolution occurred? And so we want to look at geology this morning. The geologic timetable about this time is brought out, and to many it is the Bible's most formidable foe. When we're first confronted with this geologic timetable, geologists would have us believe that it's all cut and dried, and that they have actually found all these different strata of rocks together and in the right order all over the face of this planet. And nothing could be further from the truth. There is nothing resembling such a series of strata as you see in geology books that has ever been found together in any one place, anywhere. It just can't be found. And if you read the geology textbooks, they even admit it. T.C. Chamberlain, who was considered the dean of American geologists, made the statement, a full series of the strata is made only by putting together this data gathered from all lands, and even when this is done, an absolutely complete series cannot yet be made out. It simply cannot be found. But now, just like the evolutionists, and usually these fellows are evolutionists, what they lacked, they invented. And so you find this neat geological timetable with all these various strata. And when it comes to dating and classifying the various levels of rock, they do this not because of the character of the rock, but be entirely on the assumption that the theory of evolution is true. I mean by this, we who are not familiar with geology would think that, well, here's a layer of shale, and so they date that according to the nature of that rock. It's shale, and there's a layer of granite, and so they date that according to the composition of that stratus. But that's not the way it's done. Strata is classified according to the age that the fossils were supposed to have lived in that are found in a layer of rock, according to the theory of evolution, not on any empirical evidence at all. Not on any evidence at all. Charlton Evans, in his book Basic Geology, said they construct a history of the earth mostly from the evidence that is found in the rocks. He's talking about fossils here. the relative age of sedimentary rocks, and those are the ones that have the fossils in them, the relative age of sedimentary rocks and the conditions under which they were formed may be indicated by the fossils they contain. Certain fossils, called index fossils, are found in rocks of only one age, and that's an assumption. It's an assumption based on evolution. It is not based on any empirical data at all. In the book Geology Principles and Processes by Emmons, Teal, Stauffer, and Allison, they made the statement that since fossils show a development from the more primitive to the more complex forms of life, and this again is an assumption based entirely on the theory of evolution, but since fossils show a development from the more primitive to the more complex forms of life, it follows that a fossil-bearing rock is dated by the character of the life, not the character of the rock, but the character of the life existing during the deposition of the rock that contains it. And so a rock or a stratus of rock is called young or old according to the fossils that are found in that rock, not by the nature of that rock. And we need to understand that. The geologic timetable, then, is based on the theory of biologic evolution developing from the most simple forms of life to the highest, most complex forms. But if we turn to the biologist and insist that they show evidence or to prove that the lower forms of life are the oldest, he turns to geology and says that the theory must be true because, after all, the lowest forms of life are always found in the oldest rocks. You see, they're arguing in a vicious circle, and if you don't believe it, you start reading the biology and the geology textbooks. That's how I learned this. I wanted to know years and years ago, and we lived in a university town, and so I went over to the university library and bought some textbooks on geology. And I read those, and I dare say I learned as much as any person in those geology classes did about it. And this is what these books I'm quoting from are geology textbooks. This is what they believe. They argue in a vicious circle, and so the great age of the earth proposed by geology depends entirely on whether the theory of evolution is true. Now, if we accept the geologic timetable, and there is no hard evidence at all that forces us to accept it, it still does not solve the problems of evolution, especially how life evolved from inorganic matter. It does not solve the problem of the mechanism of evolution, and it certainly does not give us any of the missing links. In the Cambrian period, this is what they call a period about 600 million years ago, and that's in the figment of their imagination. But in the Cambrian period, the fossils of all the invertebrate phyla are found fully separated into phyla, classes, and orders, the same thing that is found today, the same thing that is found today, but they don't tell you that. There is not one transitional fossil from one group to another or from one phylum to another that has been found. The missing links are still missing. George Simpson, or G.G. Simpson, in his book The Meaning of Evolution said, the arthropoda, and this is one group of phylum, he said the arthropoda appear in the record as early as do protozoa, although by general consensus the protozoa are the most primitive phylum, and the arthropoda is the most advanced. That is, they found the youngest forms of life in the same layer with the oldest forms of life, and they don't know what to do with it. And they don't know what to make of it. And this is a problem they always have. For instance, here in Texas, they found a layer of rock in the Paluxy River that had the footprints of dinosaurs and man in the same level. You're not going to hear them crowing about it. They've tried to explain it away in every way that they can. Concerning the missing links, A.H. Clark of the Smithsonian Institute said, "We find no trace of any animal forms which are intermediate," that is, some of the missing links, "between the various major groups of phyla. There can be only one interpretation of this entire lack of any intermediates. If we are willing to accept the facts at face value, we must believe that there never were such intermediates." And you're not going to hear evolutionists ever quoting Clark on this. Garrett Miller, also of the Smithsonian Institute, made the statement, "The complete absence of any intermediate forms between the major groups of animals, which is one of the most striking and significant phenomena brought out by zoology, has hitherto been overlooked, or at least ignored." I suggest to you that it's been ignored, dishonestly and purposely ignored. For if they admitted it, they would have to abandon the theory of evolution. And that's one thing they're determined not to do. The absence of transition fossils means that the vital links in the evolutionary chain is missing. And it takes tremendous blind faith for the gaps. For they simply are not there. Now, I promised y'all I'd say a little bit about the dating techniques that account for what is being put over as the great antiquity of the earth and living creatures and man himself. L.S.B. Leakey was the one that found what he called the Australopithecus erectus in the Olduvai Gorge in East Africa. He says that this race of pre-men was proved to be about 2 million years old by radioactive dating. Charles Felix, who is the director of Paleo Botanical Research Program and the senior research geologist at the Sun Oil Richardson, Texas Laboratory, and who is an internationally recognized authority in fossil plant studies, is a member of the Body of Christ. Back in 1966, before Abilene Christian went so far off on the liberal side, at the lectures that year in 66, Felix delivered a lecture entitled "The Bible and Science," and part of that lecture dealt with dating techniques. And I would like to point out to you what he said about this. And by the way, he's one that works with them all the time. He ought to know. Perhaps the best-known technique, the one responsible for the more extreme calculations, is the lead method, based on the disintegration of uranium and thorium into lead. Hailed by Knopf in 49 as being impregnable, Aldrich said in 56 that the method produced serious errors of analysis and was inadequate for measurements. Radiocarbon, or carbon-14 method, and of course this is the one we've heard the most about, he says is the latest, most eulogized in use. Its claim for accuracy has been extended to 50,000 years. That's a far sight from 600 million. Its claim for accuracy is extended to 50,000 years. Actually, little evidence for its exactness goes beyond 4,000 to 5,000 years, which, by the way, coincides with the flood of Noah. But this is the method that Leakey used to date the Australopithecus. It's obvious that Leakey is dishonestly guessing. He is basing what he comes out with on the preconceived bias of an evolutionist without any ethics at all. Let me tell you how he did it. They took a reading of one of the bones, and it gave a certain figure, an age. And they took another reading. Now, if that thing is accurate, it ought to give the same age, shouldn't it? But it didn't. It gave a very different time period. And so they took another reading, and it was different from the other two. And another reading, and another reading, and another reading. And they had a whole group of readings. They added them all together and divided by the number of times they had tested it. And that's what he said about the age of man. Is that scientific? No, that's pure guesswork. Pure guesswork. Talking about the carbon-14 method, Brother Felix said it was harshly criticized by Antefs in 57, a noted geochronologist. Schutte in 64 illustrated the uncertainty of the method. Teichert in 58 noted that presently no coherent picture of the Earth could be built on the basis of radioactive dating due to the wide margin of error and the scarcity of suitable material for testing. And beloved, this is the formidable foe that proves evolution. It doesn't prove anything. It proves that a lot of men have a lot of ideas that simply cannot be verified by the known facts of science. Brother Felix also continued, Whitcomb and Morris in 65, and he's talking about their book, the Genesis Flood, I believe is the name of it. Whitcomb and Morris in 65 point out that inconsistencies and the contradictions of these methods after a few thousand years harmonize with the biblical record and inferences associated with the creation and the flood. It is not surprising when rocks are divided into their constituent minerals, they produce highly different age values. The universal deluge or flood, with its intense mixing and diffusive action, can account for the heterogeneity of the rock components and the inability to accurately extend dates beyond a few thousand years. And that's right. The facts of geology and paleontology, which is a study of ancient life, do not support the theory of evolution. As a matter of fact, the evidence contradicts the theory of evolution. And you're not going to find any transitional fossils anywhere. As a matter of fact, today there are a number of men who used to believe in the theory, in Darwin's theory of evolution, who have changed their theory simply because Darwin's concept will not work as far as what has been found in science. The reason so many, and especially scientists, stubbornly hold to the theory of evolution is given at least in part by J.W.N. Sullivan in his book, The Limitations of Science. I've read this to you before, but I'm going to read it again because it's important. He was an atheist, but he was honest enough to know why they were doing what they were doing. He said, "It became accepted from the time of Pasteur that life never arises except from life." Get that. Life never arises except from life. So far as the actual evidence goes, and that's what science is supposed to be based on, so far as the actual evidence goes, this is still the only possible conclusion. There simply is no evidence that life ever came from inorganic matter. But he continues, "But since it is a conclusion that seems to lead back to some supernatural creative act, that is, leads back to God, and they don't want to believe in God, it is a conclusion that scientific men find very difficult to accept." They don't want to accept the evidence, you see. "It carries with it what is felt to be, in the present mental climate, undesirable philosophic implications." That is, if life only comes from life, then God had to originate it. But if God originates it, then men are in submission to the creator of this universe. And they don't want to accept that. He says, "In the present mental climate, it's felt to be undesirable philosophic implications. It is opposed to the scientific desire for continuity." What he's saying, there's a lot of double talk. That means it's opposed to what the scientists want to believe. "It introduces an unaccountable break in the chain of causation." There isn't any break at all. If you say that God was the creator of all things, there isn't any break at all. He said it therefore cannot be admitted as a part of science. That is, as a part of scientific theory. Not a part of science. Science is a quest for knowledge. And this is something in this respect anyway, they have absolutely abandoned. It cannot be admitted as a part of science unless it is quite impossible to reject it. For that reason, most scientific men prefer to believe, and there it is. It's not based on evidence. They prefer to believe that life arose in a way not yet understood. They can't even begin to explain how life arose. That life arose in a way not yet understood from inorganic matter in accordance with the laws of physics and chemistry. The trouble is, they utterly ignore the laws of physics and chemistry and anything else that gets in their way, and they will not accept the fact that life came from Almighty God. And there's their problem. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 18, Paul wrote to some brethren who were so fascinated by the wisdom of this world in the church in Corinth. And he wrote to these brethren for four chapters, trying to show them that this wisdom of the world is opposed to the wisdom of God. It always has been. It always will be. He said, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And he has. In verse 25, he said, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then over in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 18, he said, "Let no man deceive himself. If anyone thinketh that he is wise among you in this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." And I wish my brethren could learn that. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We're talking about when it is opposed or contradicts the word of God. "For it is written, he that taketh the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain. Wherefore, let no one glory in man." And I do wish that we could learn that. I wish that my brethren would rely on the Bible, regardless of the fantastic claims that are made by men of science. These people are atheists. They are just unethical enough that they are not going to admit anything that would attack their theory, especially the theory of evolution. There are so many other things that we could bring out about geology if we had the time. I want to bring out one other thing. You know, they in a rock quarry in England, they found a tree about 40 feet long that was standing up straight. And, of course, there were several layers of rock that they had dug around to finally get down to the bottom of this tree. Now, if every one of those layers of rock took several million years to finally develop as they claimed that it did, I want to know why that tree didn't rot somewhere along the road. But it didn't. It was buried in these layers so fast that it didn't have time to rot. They have found huge areas of rock in different places. One of the largest, I guess, is in British Columbia, where it's 10,000 square miles, where one layer of rock, the layer on top, is older than the layer beneath it. Now, how do you figure that? Especially when they say there's never been a major catastrophe in the history of this earth. They are all geologists are believers in the theory of uniformitarianism, where all things have proceeded in a uniform manner all the way through the history of this earth. Of course, when you realize that they date the rock by the fossils that are found in it. They found one layer of rock that has fossils that they've arbitrarily said are older than the fossils beneath it. And so they've gotten themselves into a mess. And this isn't the only place where it's found. In one of my geology books, they show picture after picture after picture of different areas in this world where the oldest rocks are on top of the youngest rocks. And that simply cannot happen if geology and evolution is true. But there are so many problems that they confront that they just slough off. And they just run over it as if it didn't exist. That's not science. It's men who are determined to believe that there is no God in spite of the evidence that is seen in this natural world. And that's the reason I've made the statement and will continue to make it, that there is nothing in known science that contradicts what the Bible says. There's an awful lot in the theories of infidel men that contradict what the Bible says, and there always will be, always has been. We need to believe God in His Word. We need to believe that He is what He says He is, that in the beginning He created the heavens and the earth, and that everything that exists on this planet was created in 6 successive days of creation. And that we are created not after a one-cell critter in the slime somewhere on this earth, or through some kind of an ape, but that we are created in the image of God. We are made the highest of all God's creatures. And as David said in the 8th Psalm, beginning in verse 3, when I behold the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And beloved, we ought to act like we've been crowned with glory and honor, and not scoot around in the slime and the filth of the wisdom of this world. There may be one here this morning who's not a member of the body of Christ. We hope in your studying of God's Word that you've come to believe in Him with all of your heart. You believe in Him so much that you'll do what He tells you to do, that you'll repent of the sin in your life against Him, that you'll confess Him as the Christ, the Son of God, before men, and then be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, baptized into His death, that you might rise up out of that water of baptism to walk in newness of life, a life devoted to your Savior. Perhaps you're a member of the church and you haven't been living as you should. Maybe you haven't been believing as you should. Won't you repent of that and ask God's forgiveness? He gives you the assurance in 1 John 1 in verses 8 through 10 that He will forgive you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you come this morning while together we stand and sing this song? Won't you come?